Good morning. This isn't an endorsement of any particular brand of computers. Buy whatever computers you want. Gracefield's happy for you to make your own purchasing decisions. Why don't I just pray briefly and then we'll get into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your Word today, please open our hearts to receive it and fill us with your strength and might as we come before you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this week I heard a story about these four boys. It's the kind of story that's so unbelievable that no one would ever bother to make it up. One day, the father of one of these boys, I don't know which one, Jonathan, the father of this boy, aged 10, said to his son, you should go and ride from here to your uncle's place, which was 386 kilometres away. And he was to do it totally without adult supervision. And more incredible than the suggestion, which Jonathan explained 45 years later by saying, oh, I just had a really cool 70s dad. And more incredible than the suggestion is that together with four friends, the oldest 13, he did it. He arrived three grueling days later at his uncle's house. His uncle had been expecting the whole time to receive a call and say that, you know, come pick us up. We can't ride this far. And the uncle was so impressed, he took the boys right down to the local paper and had this photo taken, and it made front page small town news. How did they do that at 10 years old? How did they persevere that young, that far, on little kids' bikes? My son, who admittedly is only 3 years old, often can't walk for the distance from the car to the house. I don't know if I've ridden 386 kilometres in my life. How did they do that at 10? Where does that kind of endurance come from? Because endurance, perseverance, is kind of an elusive quality. It's kind of hard to pin down. Why is it that some people can keep going, can keep enduring? How do we get some of that? How do we stand firm as the waves of life keep crashing down on us? And that's Paul's question as he brings the letter of Ephesians together. Paul wants his readers to hold onto the Lord Jesus with an undying love. He wants them to hold onto Jesus with an undying love. He knows they're going to face hardship and opposition, and he wants them to stand firm. But how will they stand firm? How will we stand firm? For Paul, the answer is to acknowledge the reality of spiritual evil and doing so to be moved to grasp hold of the resources that we have in God. In our lives, we're not to be leaves blown about in the wind. We're not to be passengers sitting waiting for a bus to come. We're to be warriors, armed and ready to face whatever comes. So let's begin by looking at verses 10 to 13. Here, Paul calls us to action to face the reality of evil. He begins, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And I think we're on board with being strong, with taking on mighty power, even maybe putting on the full armor of God. Maybe, you know, you put on some safety gear for sport or for work or to protect your paladin from physical damage. But when he gets to the devil's schemes, I wonder if you're like, now hang on, what are we talking about here again? But he keeps going in verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." See, throughout this letter, Paul's insistence has been that behind the world that we can clearly see, there is something else going on. There is the devil, literally the accuser, who schemes. There are dark powers that rule here, and spiritual forces in a spiritual realm. And I think that idea makes us here in the West a little bit uncomfortable, because in our culture, far from the idea of having kind of anything like a personal spiritual evil, we live in a world that is kind of uncomfortable with the idea of evil. This was illustrated to me the other day by how jarring this quote sounded when I heard it on the Triple J news. It went like this: Your actions in doing so were pure and unmitigated evil. The offending by you is totally and categorically evil. There is no evidence that you were troubled at all in your conscience. Evil. The word kind of sat in the air as I was listening to the radio. Evil on the radio. The quote was from a judge giving a sentencing in a crime that we could hardly disagree, you would hardly disagree, was exactly as evil as he described. But it was jarring to hear it, because we don't call evil evil in our society. That's not how we explain the world. I see we've gone through a kind of revolution in the West that sets us apart from many other societies in the world and in history, where we see all of life occurring within a materialist box. Everything that happens is measurable, is observable, and is explainable. We don't have much space left for a word like evil. And so the situation for us is a little bit like the situation was for Dr. Semmelweis. He was a Hungarian doctor in 1846 who noticed that in his hospital, women who gave birth in one ward where they were attended by midwives were far less likely to die than those who were attended by doctors. And what he worked out is that the one thing that the midwives weren't doing, that the doctors were, was handling dead bodies between the births. And that was at a time before hand washing was common practice, before we knew about germs. So as an experiment, Dr. Semmelweis had the doctors wash their hands with chlorine after they'd been handling the dead bodies to get the smell off their hands. And instantly, the rates of women dying in childbirth fell. But far from being a hero, Dr. Semmelweis was shunned by the doctors. They were insulted at the suggestion that they were somehow contributing to the women's deaths. And eventually he was fired, and the hospital stopped washing the hands, and the death rates climbed again. And Dr. Semmelweis was a lone voice calling on people to take seriously a danger that they could not see. In the same way, Paul wants us to take on a threat that we can't see. Paul wants us to take another look at the world, and like Dr. Semmelweis, to see the clues. The picture that the letter to the Ephesians gives us is that evil exists like the number two exists, like love exists. It's real. But more than just existing, evil has power over us. Evil wants to steer us away from God. And that evil that's out there in the world is in us too. That evil cuts across our hearts. Paul says to his readers in chapter 2, verse 1, that they were once dead in their sin, which is the way of life that they used to live when they followed the rule of the kingdom of air. Each of us is not simply going about our business as we please. We are besieged. There is a power at work to influence us, to deceive us, and to ensnare us. And I wonder if this idea has made its way from the letter into your world yet. Do you have space for an idea like that? Our passage today says that it wants us to see the urgency of evil, to see that there are spiritual forces at work against us. They are scheming against us and they have power. And maybe if you've watched a lot of horror films, that brings to mind a different kind of battle than the battle Paul has in mind here. Perhaps you think of silver crosses, of exorcisms, or of scary voices. But the kind of battle Paul is preparing us for is one that we might mistake for a battle against flesh and blood, against humans. I wonder if a preoccupation with possession and with demons and with those ideas is a distraction from Paul's aim here, because Paul is carefully sparse on details. He doesn't give any details about the origin or about the hierarchy of evil. He gives no instructions for performing exorcisms or which prayers to pray. Paul's insistence instead is that we need to see the humdrum of boring reality around us as a battlefield. It is as you face lies in our culture, as you battle thoughts in your own head. It is when somebody hurts you and you have the opportunity to lash out at them. Our battleground is here and now, and we need to be armed now. But if the idea of a battleground against forces we cannot see makes you fearful, that's not where Paul wants to go. What he wants to do is to move us, to have that evil move us to take up the very things that we need to face evil boldly. If we're to persevere in our life of faith, we need to take up the armor of God, the armor that God has provided to protect his body, the church. With the danger clear in mind, Paul turns now to the armor he introduced in verse 11. When the day of evil comes, which is any time you face trial or temptation, Paul wants us to put on the armor of God and stand firm. In verse 13, so you'll be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. And he unpacks from 13 to 17 this armor using different items of a Roman soldier's armor. Roman soldiers, he would have been seeing a lot of lately, because Paul is there sitting in prison. It's possible that there's a Roman soldier in the room with him as he dictates the letter. The armor he outlines is in large part reference to God's armor that he uses to clothe the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, which makes sense if you've been traveling with the book of Ephesians so far. The church is God's body. So if you look at the people around you, these people, you know, plain people, beautiful people, lots of people, we are all Christ's body. So it's only fitting that what holds us together as a church, what will protect us both individually and as a unified church, is Christ's armor, the armor of God. So he begins in verse 14 with the belt of truth. Oh, I have a picture. And maybe you've seen this picture before. This is a picture of an ancient Near Eastern man girding his loins. The reality of the belt that Paul is referring to is that it's the belt that you use to that a man would use to secure his undercloak up around his waist to give him freedom. I'm not really experienced with wearing skirts, but the idea is that it's quite hard to run in a skirt. It's quite hard to get about. I have had the experience of wearing a pair of pants that is way too loose, and that you get halfway through the day and you're like, these pants are too loose. I really need a belt, and I don't have one. And I can tell you that you're not free with a loose pair of pants. You can't run, you can't jump, you can't climb. And it might seem vulgar to bring all of that up, but I think that Paul really wants to bring to mind all of the visceral details of these things. He's going to go through to locate these pieces of armor in parts of the body, and he wants to bring to mind all of the feelings of the function of those things. And so we are to wear truth like a belt. The truth will set you free, and that is indeed what truth does. The gospel is the message of truth that frees us from our sin and from all falsehood. The devil is a liar, but Jesus is the truth. And as we hold on to that truth, we are to be people of truth. How many of the sticky situations that you get yourself into could have been helped by a little bit of truth-telling? What if you brought truth into your workplace? What if you brought truth into the relationships with your siblings and your parents? Because what a burden lies are. If all the facts are laid bare, what freedom we have. What if as a church we held on to, if we wore truth like a belt, if we could be relied upon to stand against the worst of our culture and stand for truth. The Bible tells us that the evil one is a liar. Our lies give him power, but we are to put on the belt of truth and stand firm. And belts are great, but every kid wants to put on the breastplate. And the breastplate is the next piece of armor that we get. Verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. They didn't know as much back in the day about the intricacies of what can go wrong inside the torso of a human. But, you know, trial and error, put a big piece of armor over this part of the body and you'll come back from the battle happy. And so together we are to take on the righteousness as our breastplate. And righteousness is not a word that we use a lot today, except in like the negative sense of self-righteousness. But in the Bible, it means doing what is right before God, living though as though he's real and honouring him. Christians believe that by grace, we have been given a righteousness from God. And because of that grace, we are to live righteously. But it's very possible that you stand here today already wearing an armor of righteousness, but one that you must take off before you can put on God's armor. And what I mean is that to all of us, to some extent, we protect ourselves from the world with the idea that, you know, we're doing okay. Or at least, you know, I'm doing better than other people are doing. The good that we do is the foundation by which we can say, I'm a good person, aren't I? But the Bible says that our good deeds will never be enough, and we know it. And that's why you're sensitive to criticism, is because we know that deep down, our righteousness is paper thin. If you want to face the accusations that will pop into your mind, you need a righteousness given by God. The only righteousness that will protect you and keep you in the long run is God's righteousness. Put it on and stand firm. I grew up the youngest of five siblings. I have two older brothers, which meant for me a lot of hand-me-downs. But one thing that thankfully never lasted long enough to get handed down was shoes. So shoe shopping was always pretty special. It didn't matter, I wasn't getting the Nike shoes that I wanted. I was getting new shoes. And, you know, you get a little bit of special attention at the shoe shop. They, you know, put a sock on for you, put a shoe on for you. They get to see what you think about something. I think that because a lot of us have lived lives where we've always had shoes, we don't quite appreciate how important shoes were in the ancient world. And we miss the significance of the next piece of armour. The shoes in verse 15, our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You see, back in the day, there were no buses, there were no armoured personnel carriers, no Land Rover Defenders. So if you wanted to get around, if you wanted to move an army around over land, they just walked. That's how they got from place to place. And if you want to get an army fast over land, you need to have good shoes. You probably all had the experience of like being caught in a car park with no shoes on, and you have to kind of hop over the rocks, or you've gone out with a pair of thongs on, but you had a blowout halfway through the day and kind of had to hobble the rest of the day. The sandals of a Roman soldier were essential. And our feet are to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Together we are to get around in the story of Jesus, the big story of our world. God, come into this world to save us from evil and from our sin. The story of the innocent man who died in our place so that we could be saved, so that the whole world could be blessed. Our new humanity, placing ourselves in that story, bringing it to mind as we go about our day. That is the shoes that will ready us in our lives. Take up the gospel on your feet and stand firm. It's a little bit hard to piece together because we don't know a whole lot about how ancient battles worked. It's not the kind of thing that anyone really thought to write down in the ancient world. How do we have a fight? Everyone knows how to have a fight. But there was something about the Roman army that was supposed to be particularly formidable. And it might have been something that they were doing with their shields. And that's the next piece of armour that Paul wants to refer to in verse 16. It's the full-length shield that they wore that was often coated with leather and sometimes even sprayed with water before the battle so that it wouldn't catch fire. And Paul wants us to hold onto the shield of faith to protect us from spiritual arrows. You know, like that sin that you've done, that was the last straw. God won't forgive that. Bam! Jesus died for all of our sin. Or, you know, we're kind of in love and, you know, we're almost married. It wouldn't hurt to sleep together. Thwack! Trust in God and in his design for marriage. God doesn't really care what I say. He's too busy with more important things. Bam! Jesus died for us. Of course he cares about what we have to say to him about our prayer. Every time you are tempted, it is your faith in God and in his promises that you can rely on to fend off those things. Don't let those small thoughts fester and grow. Defend yourself. Take up the shield of faith and stand firm. It's by faith we've been saved, and we get a helmet too. The helmet protects your eyes, but as you can see, it's also pretty decorative. It lets others know who you are. And what you fight for. And we are to wear our salvation like that. We are to rejoice in and be proud of our need for salvation, our total and utter failure. See, as Christians, we believe that we needed saving. We're like those clueless tourists on Bondi Rescue. We're like that very sad-looking but very ugly dog at the pet shelter that needed rescuing. Don't hide it. Don't pretend that you are okay on your own. Wear your salvation as your protection, but also wear it like an obnoxious bumper sticker. I'm sorry if you have a lot of bump stickers. I'm sure that yours are really lovely and really tasteful, but you know, obnoxious bumper stickers. And so that's the next piece, the helmet of salvation. Put it on and stand firm. I've got a little boy, and there's something about boys. They love to have a weapon in their hand. Whether it's for fighting dragons or their cousins or glass cabinets, they love to have a weapon. They need a weapon in their hand. And the next thing we do get is a weapon. We get a sword. It's the weapon that Jesus uses in his temptation in the Gospels to ward off the devil to face his word, to face his words. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. A lot of you grew up before there was Google, and so you've stored a little bit of information in your head. But my generation, we don't store anything in our head. What's a gazebo? I don't know. Is it like a gazelle? Let's Google it. How do I fix my car? Can we replace that starter motor? Let's look up a YouTube video. We probably can. We don't store anything in our head. But Jesus, Paul, the people who wrote the Bible, they did. They did store things in their head. They knew the Word of God. There might have only been one copy of the Old Testament in their town in lots of little scrolls. So they had to memorize it. They carried it around with them all the time. And they could bring it to mind when they needed it. And we do need it. We need to be reading it. We need to be memorizing it. We need to have it haunting us throughout the day. How can you make a small issue the reason to divide a church if you have echoing in your head Ephesians 4 verse 3? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What will it mean in your workplace if you bring with you, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Would that change the way you treated people at your work? Would that change the way you treated your family? It's not just the kids who need memory verses. We need to carry it close to mind. Carry it with you and see what power it really has and stand firm. And so that's the full armor of God with which we have to stand firm. As Jesus faced his death, he spent a lot of time in prayer in the garden, and he gave instructions to his disciples that they should stand and watch and pray, that they would not fall into temptation. And each time he came back, they were all asleep. In verse 18, Paul calls on us to pray on all occasions and to be alert. Paul finishes his letter in Ephesians with a call to be awake, to be standing, to be ready for what comes our way. Paul wants us to be talking to God, holding on to him and wearing his strength. Tragically, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll know that not everyone perseveres. Not all churches make it. When the temptations and challenges come, people aren't standing ready. Too often we are like the disciples, asleep. We aren't holding on to God and his strength and might. God's word today says to stand, to see our lives as the battleground that they are, and to face the rest of our life, to face the rest of this year, holding on to the armor of God. We don't know what the temptations and trials we'll face will look like. It might not look like much at all. It might look like careless words. It might look like conflicts that bubble up below the surface. It could look like truths unsaid and egos protected. But we know that all of that will be dark forces at work. And we have everything that we need to stand firm, whatever comes. Pray for each other that we would take up this armor and stand firm. Let's pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, you know what we will face in our lives ahead, both as individuals and as your church here in Graceville. We'll face trials and temptations. So equip us, Father, with all the strength and might that we need, that you provide. Father, I pray for each of us here that we would love the Lord Jesus with an undying love. Amen.